simply a matter of option, but rather of obligation. How we need to emphasize that. To love God and to love neighbor as self. The great commandment, remember? Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Love is a doctrinal matter. It is called a commandment in John 15 and verse 17. A command in John 15, verse 12. That which we have heard from the beginning, 1 John 3 and verse 11. 2 John, verse 5. You are taught of God to love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4 and the verses 9. How we ought to love one another. 1 John 4 verses 9 through 11. Love one another. For love is of God. And he that loves is born of God. And knows God. So says the epistle of 1 John. Love is a doctrinal matter. And I suggest that just as much as baptism for the forgiveness of sins is a doctrinal matter, a doctrine that has been under grave attack even by some of our own brethren in recent times, love is a doctrinal matter that is often greatly misunderstood. What a tragedy. Something so simple, something so beautiful, and yet so profound should be so grossly and hideously misunderstood. There are those that confuse love, brotherly love, with doctrinal correctness. And don't misunderstand me. I want to make myself very clear here that a person may be doctrinally correct and where they stand regarding various points, and yet they may lack love. But a person cannot have the love that the Word of God speaks about without an intense desire to be doctrinally correct, to be pleasing to the Lord. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. But doctrinal correctness alone without love equals nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 1 through 3 make that very clear. Knowledge may puff up, but love builds up. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. One may be just as straight as a gun barrel doctrinally, but just as empty inside. How that we need to love God out of a clear conscience, a pure heart. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. But if that's one extreme that people might run to in misunderstanding true love, it's a doctrinal matter. There are others that pride themselves on their love. Most are familiar that the word is agape, often, the Greek word love. And they advocate what could be called sloppy agape. You stop and you think about this, and they pride themselves on their love so much that there is a de-emphasis on what God's Word says. Friends, God is light. 1 John 1 verse 5. God is holy. Revelation 4 verse 8. Holy, holy, holy He is. God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8. And we as the people of God need to embody those characteristics as best we can. To be people of light. To be people of holiness. To be people of love. And we cannot love the Lord sincerely if we do not give proper respect to His Word. Speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. James 1 and the verse is 22. Love is a doctrinal matter. It's a matter of command. Do you see it? Another matter regarding love from John 13. Love is a functional matter. Love is a functional matter. It acts. That is so obvious in the context. Jesus says that the world will know you're my disciples by your love one for another. It is active, it is demonstrative, it is expressive. It's not something that is just there. It's not passive. It's not lukewarm. It's functional. As we think about our love one for another, is it functional? It seems to me one of the most common buzzwords of our time is the word dysfunction. You ever hear that word very much? We talk about dysfunctional individuals. We talk about dysfunctional families. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today that there are dysfunctional churches and God is not pleased. Dysfunctional. Not functioning after the order of God's authoritative word. Not having a faith that works through love, Galatians 5 and the verses 6. Function. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, there's the church at Ephesus. So many wonderful things are said about the church at Ephesus. They were interested in sound doctrine. They worked, they were patient, they were toiling. But we recall what the Lord said to that church. You have left your first love. And it's almost easy to not see the seriousness of the Lord's indictment. I'm married to the most wonderful woman in the world. I really am. God's blessed me tremendously. If I were to walk to her, if she were in this building sitting on this row, and say, we've had a good life together, but I have found someone I love more, that's a tragedy. And not just that, it's a sin. Here was a good church in so many ways, but when Jesus brings his accusation against them, all the wonderful things that had been spoken, dysfunction spiritually had set in. They were going through the motions without the love for God and one another that should simply embody God's people. Functional Christianity. In Revelation 3, 14 through 22, we read of the church at Laodicea, and their self-perception and the Savior's perception are quite different. Here's another dysfunctional church. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, we are to love one another with a pure heart. Fill in the blank. We're to love one another out of a pure heart fervently. Isn't that right? The word means to be stretched to the max. It requires energy. It requires effort. Activity. When we think about love being a functional matter, it is a matter not only of action, but of attitude. I suspect that there are times in all of our lives as Christians, we do things that we don't really want to do. Sometimes we do these things and we say to ourselves, I'm going to do it. I don't want to do it, but I know that it's the right thing for me to do. Therefore, I will go on and do it. You know what I pray? I pray that more and more in our lives, we will be able to say, I delight to do your will, O God. Psalm 40 and verse 8. Your will be done, Matthew 26, 39 through 42. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he is seated at the right hand of God, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Talk about function. Functioning well. It's so easy to emphasize individuals in the body of Christ, and we ought. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and following does. It indicates that every member is important because every member functions to the benefit of the whole. What a wonderful study in spiritual body anatomy. The church, the body of Christ. Colossians 1, 18 through 24. Brothers, sisters, no member of the body of Christ is so small, so insignificant that we can afford to be without them. Isn't that true? We need the talents and the abilities of all working together for God's glory, to strengthen the church and to reach out to the lost. It's a matter of function. We can even relate this to the area of sports. Five great basketball players do not always make a great team. Why don't we just compose a team of 5'7" footers? I'd wonder who'd handle the ball. I imagine they'd be fighting one another for rebounds, don't you? They're all tall. We understand that what makes a team, they may be people with very different abilities and skills, but they come together as one, and how it ought to be that way more in the body of Christ. I've heard preachers often say that too often the 80-20 rule of business applies to the church. You know what the rule says? 80% of the work is done by, you guessed it, 20% of the people. Brothers and sisters, such ought not to be. Loving one another is a matter of function. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 10 and notice verses 25 through 37. I'll deviate somewhat from the manuscript. I haven't yet, but I will now. Luke 10, 25 through 37 deals with attitudes of function, action, and functioning or not functioning. We know the story, the Good Samaritan. Oftentimes, it is not recalled that the story of the Good Samaritan was prompted by a lawyer who, testing Jesus, wanted to know, what good thing can I do, shall I do, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus immediately lifts up the word of God. What does the law say? And quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 and Leviticus 19 verse 18, loving God and loving neighbor as oneself, the scribe, the lawyer, answers. And then Jesus says to him, you have well said. But the lawyer, the scribe, seeking to justify himself, asked this question, who is my neighbor? You know what they wanted to do back then? They wanted to try to draw some conclusions. If we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, then there must be some non-neighbors out there that we don't have to love as ourselves. How about that? The slippery slope approach. And Jesus gives the story of the Good Samaritan. The attitudes expressed in this parable are the basic attitude that brethren express to one another and to the world. And we need to ask ourselves, Master, is it I? To the thieves, the man who was left beaten and robbed and half dead on the side of the road, to the thieves, he was a victim to exploit. You know what? That's the way some people look at others. They're just victims to exploit. The word there for robbers means those who plunder openly and by violence. It wasn't enough for them to rob this man. They had to treat him in a shameful way. They had to mistreat him, beat him, and leave him half dead on the side of the road. You know what? There are people like that. And there are some members of the body of Christ like that. And it's a shame. It's a sin. It's wrong. Functional. Do we just view people as victims to exploit? Along come the priest and the Levite, similar to our elders and preachers today. To those individuals, this man on the side of the road was just a nuisance to avoid. Look at verses 31 and 32. They'd done their duty, maybe they rationalized. Maybe the same thing that happened to them, to this man, will happen to me. Who knows what their excuses were? Jesus did not elaborate. All he went on to say was, here were these men, religious men they were, But religiosity alone will simply not cut it. They were not functioning as they ought. Then, you look at verse 36, which of the three did show this man that he was a neighbor? Let me expand on that. Let me go back to look at the questions that the lawyer asked at the very beginning. Because it brings out another attitude that people often manifest toward one another. To the lawyer, this man beaten, robbed, and left on the side of the road to die was a problem to discuss. That's all he was. Who is my neighbor? Well, let's discuss the merits of neighborliness. Who is my neighbor? Who is my non-neighbor? You know what? In government, we have a term that we utilize. When our government is simply talking something to death, what's that term? Filibuster? Isn't that right? Far too many people look at others as simply something to talk about rather than someone to help, to reach out to. As we think about the innkeeper, maybe he viewed this man left beaten and half dead, robbed on the side of the road, as a customer to serve. Well, I'll help that person. I'm getting paid for it. He's left 2 denarii, the Samaritan has. That'll take care of this fella 2 weeks, 3 weeks maybe. A customer to serve for what we can get out of them. Only one person in this entire parable understood what it meant to love one's neighbor. To function, to act. And he was a Samaritan, moved with compassion, one who makes contact with one who, in all likelihood, was a Jew. One who shows concern for him by pouring wine and oil on his wounds, and one who puts him on his own beast, takes him to an inn. You know what? As I think about that Samaritan, I'm sure it wasn't the most convenient thing for him to help this man. And I am sure that it cost. I know of many brethren who won't help other brethren because it's just inconvenient. I know of some people that'll help work, but if it costs anything, count me out. The story was so profound and it's like a punch in the stomach. When Jesus asked which one of the three was a neighbor, the lawyer could not even bring himself to say the dreaded name Samaritan. He said, the one that did him good. Love must function. It must act. As we think about this, let's look at a third matter concerning loving one another. It is a relational matter. Notice three times in the passage in John 13, the Lord says, love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. It is reciprocal in nature, one to another. It has never been the will of God that brotherly love be a one-way street, extended by some but not returned by others. Reciprocal in nature. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, while emphasizing Christians' individuality, Paul also emphasizes the togetherness of it all. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, that whether I come to see you or be absent, I hear of your state, that you stand fast with one spirit, with one soul, striving together. Now, Brother Cooper, does he stop there? Now, we're pretty good at striving together, aren't we? Aren't we? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. That should be a relational matter. Striving together for it. The faith of the gospel. Love that we have for God and one another must be shown to the world. Love. It's a relational matter. I think about the body of Christ, the church, and doesn't the Word of God describe her as being the family of God? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the house of God. The King James Version says, the household of God, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, we are blood kin. My father-in-law is Gary Workman. Brother Daugherty mentioned that a little while ago. And he said, Mike, when you're really bearing down, please mention my name and tell everybody that I love him and I wish I could be with you. He loves you and he wishes he could be here. He also said, as a second word of counsel, Mike, be careful who you talk to. Don't say anything bad about anybody because you'll be talking to somebody's kinfolks. But you know what? He's right. Anytime we talk with one another, we're talking to kinfolk. Christians, we are blood kin. The blood of Christ. The blood that purchased the church, Acts 20 and verse 28. The blood by which we are redeemed, Ephesians 1 verse 7. And out in the world, there seems to be more and more of a quest for something more. And I see that same quest in the church, the quest for something more, something else, something different than the gospel and what it says. Brothers and sisters, we must so strive to relate to one another that we can honestly say that the church is my support group. We've got people going to all kinds of secular, humanistic types of entities out there looking for solutions to their troubled lives. And the solution is in the Word of God, and the support is to be found from the people of God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, the Word of God says, love covers a multitude of sins. That does not mean for a moment that we are to be soft on sin. If one sins, we are to rebuke him. If he repents, we are to forgive him. Jesus so taught. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. We are to warn the unruly. We are to comfort the weak. We are to be patient toward all. Three of the four stanzas from 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we need to think about that. There is a relationship we have in Christ. It's a relationship that is best seen by looking at the one another passages of God's Word. Stop and think about the reciprocal nature. Love one another. 1 Peter 1:22. John 13, 34 and 35. If every Christian loved the way I do, would the body of Christ be stronger or weaker? Serve one another. Galatians 5 and verse 13. If every member of the body of Christ served as I serve, would the church be better? Stronger? Give greater glory to God, or would the church be weaker? In Hebrews 10, 22 through 24, the Word of God says we are to stir one another up to love and good works. If every Christian stirred, if every Christian provoked as I do, would the body of Christ be stronger? Would this part of West Virginia be set aflame with a great zeal and fervor for the Lord? The Word of God says in James 5, verses 14 through 16, to pray for one another and, as necessary, to confess faults one to another. You know what the hardest thing to swallow is on earth? Our pride. Our pride. But not one person has ever died from swallowing their pride. But a lot have died lost who haven't. Pray one for another. If every person prayed for one another the way I do, if every person was willing to come clean with sin like I am, would the body of Christ be better or not? Master, is it I? As we stop and think about this whole issue of loving one another, it is a relational matter. And by the way, if it is reciprocal in nature, every Christian is to be involved in it. Love the brotherhood. 1 Peter 2:17. Let love of the brethren continue. Hebrews 13:1-2. Ours is a time when many troublesome things are going on in the body of Christ. But I'll have you know this. I believe because of the battles that are fought by good men and women. I believe because of the stands that are being taken by good men and women who love the Lord, who love His church, and who love souls. I believe that the church of our Lord will be better off for my children, my grandchildren, and the great-grandchildren that will come afterward. And the same is true for you. I say to you, brothers and sisters, God has not abdicated the throne. And as long as He's in control, and He always is, there will be the possibility for revival and for great things occurring in the body of Christ. And when I see young men like I see in the school of preaching here, when I'm in contact with great men and women throughout our country that are interested in simply being the type of people God wants them to be, who hold His word up high and they want to do what He says, I am encouraged. And we all should be. Yes, times are difficult. Perilous times will come. 2 Timothy 3:1. But in that same passage, on two occasions, Paul says, But you. You remember the things that you've heard and from whom you've learned them. And you remember that God's word is all sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. That same message is so very applicable now. You know, getting along with brethren's hard though, isn't it? You talk about relating to one another. There's an old poem that goes something like this. To dwell above with saints I love, that will be grace and glory. But to dwell below with saints I know, now that's another story. Oh, Brother Vestal, you don't know how hard to get along with some people are here in West Virginia. Sometimes they're hard to get along with in Texas. And sometimes the one that's hard to get along with is Vestal. The gospel is great enough to include people from different races. Galatians 3:26-28. Different economic backgrounds. James 2:1-13. People that have different tastes and opinions, yet all the while respecting the authoritative word of God. Romans 14:19. Romans 15:1-2. Yes. We can relate to one another because we have to. God desires us to. Stories told of two porcupines up in Canada. Got mighty cold, as it does in Canada. Two porcupines. They draw a little bit closer to each other because they needed one another's warmth. But every time they got close to each other, guess what? With those porcupines, they stuck one another. They needed each other, but they needled each other. And sometimes we needle one another. But you know what? Again, as we grow and mature in the faith, I believe that we can be thankful even for those brethren who needle us. You know why? Because they teach us to be more like Christ. And if they do nothing else, we ought to say thank you for that. How we need to relate to one another as God would have us. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, by your love one for another. He could have said so many things, but what he chose to say is by your love one for another. Does that sound like you and me? Lastly, love is a matter of motivation. Love is a matter of motivation. Notice what the Lord says. By this shall all men know that you are what? My disciples. My followers, my learners, my understudies. There is an inward sense in which we are disciples. If you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. You'll know the truth shall make you free. John 8, 31 and 32. There is an upward sense of discipleship. The practice of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, for example. It brings glory to God and it is the fruit of the Spirit. And in John 15, verses 7 and 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. But there is also an outward sense of discipleship so real, so essential that we cannot overlook it and be pleasing to God. And it's here in John 13. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, by your love, one to another. See it? See it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf God has spanned at Calvary. Our motive. Because Christ is in us, Colossians 1 and verse 27. Because Christ is for us, Romans 8 and verse 31. Because Christ is with us, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Because of these things, I will constantly be motivated to reflect Him in all that I say, all that I do, and even all that I think. Paul would say, Christ, our life, in Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. Our all in all, Colossians 3 and verse 11. Bring every thought under captivity to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 through 6. Our motivation. I believe sometimes we lose sight of our motive. And our motivator, the Lord. And thinking about Christ and how He loved. Open your Bibles to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to the end of the chapter, so many tremendous thoughts are given concerning Jesus and His love for the church. His love for us was selfless. God became man. God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 1, 21 through 25. I came not to be served, He would say, but to serve. Mark 10 and verse 45. The love of Jesus for the church is selfless. Selfless means that you're just not thinking of yourself. You're thinking of the Lord and you're thinking of others. Would not the body of Christ be so much better off if that was the way we all thought? Some people love money. 1 Timothy 6:10. Some people love the world. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Some love the preeminence. Remember Diotrephes? 3 John verse 9. Some love the praise of men, John 12, 42 and 43. Do I love the church? Do I love the Lord? Do I love people? Do I love God's word? Brother Daugherty, you and I were talking about teaching in the school of preaching. and what a great opportunity it is, and how concerned we are for young men that they preach the word. Something that makes me think, and I hope will make all of us think, is this. Three questions. Do I love, really love God? That ought to motivate us in all that we do. Do I really love Him? There are some things we won't do simply because we love God. First things first. Do I love, really love His Word? My heart stands in awe of Your Word, Psalm 119 and verse 161. Do I love His Word enough to read it, to study it, to meditate upon it, to pray about it, to apply it? Do I love, really love, souls? Souls. If one soul is more precious than the world, Matthew 16, 26, do I love souls? I believe that a person, and most in this assembly, could probably say, I love the Lord. That's great. It's a necessity. I love God's Word, or I wouldn't be here. That's wonderful. It's an awful lot harder to love people, isn't it? And that's the very thing that Jesus says we're to do. Love one another. Notice His love in Ephesians 5 is not only selfless, it is sacrificial. Ephesians 5:25, He gave Himself up for it, the church. Do we have cirrhosis of the giver when it comes to the church? Many do. Jesus had a sacrificial love for the church. He had a sanctifying love for the church. Sanctifying it by the washing of water through the Word. See Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. A sanctifying love. To holify. To make holy. Those who have a distorted view of love and think that it's simply a feeling that's an ocean of emotion, a quiver of the liver, need to understand that love functions. And they need to understand that the love of Jesus for the church sanctifies. We cannot love good supremely if we do not hate evil terribly. You that love the Lord, hate evil. Psalm 97 in the verse is 10. The Lord's love for the church is a sanctifying love. But notice this from verses 28 through 31. The Lord's love for the church in Ephesians 5 is a supreme love. That's the way it ought to be between a husband and wife. That's the point of this section. A husband loves his wife supremely. Christ loves the church supremely. Do I? Do you? We show that on a regular basis by what we say, what we think, what we do. God must come first. Notice, back in John 13, this thought. As we think about the attitude of motivation that's behind it all, that we reflect the Lord. By this, all men will know. There won't be any question about it. It is so hard to overlook the joy or even the annoyance of great examples. By this shall all men know you are My disciples. We make a statement clearly, loudly, plainly when we endeavor to fulfill the command of John 13, 34, and 35. Love is a doctrinal matter. It's a functional matter. It's to be active and expressive. Love is a relational matter. We deal with one another. Three times in John 13. One another, one another, one another. It is also a motivational matter. If you and I do not show the world the love of God and what it means to love one another, who will? Who will? Let us do all the good we can, by all the means we can, and all the ways we can, to all the people that we can, using to God's glory all the time that we can and have. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, by your love one to another. Please get your songbooks at this time. It may be that there is someone present in the assembly this evening who is not a member of the body of Christ. If you are not a member of the Lord's church, the church that we read about in the New Testament, why are you not? His blood purchased the church. Remember Acts 20 and verse 28? No one can be saved apart from Christ's blood washing away their sin. If you are not part of the body of Christ, you are still in your sins and you are still lost. One comes to Christ by believing that He is the Son of God, by repenting, turning from sin in their life, by confessing that Jesus is God's Son to the glory of the Father. One responds to the saving grace of God by putting Jesus Christ on in baptism. Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. In baptism, one contacts the death of Christ where the blood of Christ was shed, and one arises to walk in newness of life. In every passage of the New Testament where baptism and salvation are mentioned, baptism comes before salvation, not after. One must be baptized in order to have one's sins washed away. Acts 2 and verse 38. The lesson tonight has been primarily for those of us who are Christians, and what the world needs to be shown by us as God's people. It may well be that there are brothers and sisters present tonight who have left their first love. And just as I mentioned about my wife earlier, if she were here sitting on the second row and I said, I found somebody else, thanks for the good times, I'm gone. Something has allured you away of what ought to be first in your life, the Lord. You know what? We live in a time in which there are so many alluring allurements, enticing enticements. But there is no greater joy, no greater peace to be found anywhere than the joy and peace that comes simply by being a child of God, endeavoring to be faithful to the one who loved us and died for us and has prepared that eternal home for us. If you're not right with God, do not leave this building tonight wrong with Him. Let us stand and sing.
I'm filled with sorrow.